This is a Crestview Bible podcast. For more information, visit crestviewhutch.org.
In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. So the test of genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Father, we love Your Word. We love the truths that are in Your Word. You have said that Your Word is truth, and it is Your Word that will bring hope. It is Your Word that will bring peace to our weary souls. It'll give rest. And so let that happen this morning. Let Your Word sink over us. Speak to us, O Father, and Spirit, move and work in our hearts, and Jesus be magnified, we pray. Amen. One of the things that many of us love about Hutchinson is the traffic, or the lack of traffic, right? Unless you consider K-61 and 11th Street traffic, we don't have much traffic over here. And if you're from a big city, or if you've lived in a big city for any length of time, you can appreciate the lack of traffic in Hutch. And so if you're like me, a normal human being, you get frustrated at sitting in traffic. I absolutely despise that. And so some people deal with it in a variety of different ways. They take the HOV lane, you know, where they get to have that high occupancy vehicle and get to wave everybody who's waiting there, and you're traveling down at 60 miles an hour. Or some people, they try to do the alternate route, where they try to go around. It's a little bit risky because you know that hundreds of other people are probably thinking the same ulterior route that you're thinking of. Or just some people think that they can go early or late based upon Google Maps and their traffic thing. So people have their variety of ways. But at the end of the day, sometimes you just have to deal with it. Sometimes you have to endure traffic. So how do you do it? Right? If you're like Julie, I remember her calling me one night after, you know, we were living in Dallas for a couple of years, and she had to drive in the midst of this traffic, and she was stuck for about an hour in this spot, and she calls me up. She's like, I just feel I'm going to ram the car in front of me. I just want to ram right into him. I'm just so mad, right? So some people just deal with it by just wanting to ram the car in front of them. Some of them, they like to listen to podcasts or audiobooks and just try to think, okay, let me just hear no evil, see no evil. I'm just going to escape this and not actually be here. Some of you, you can do nothing rather than just be irritated and get angry. And then you hear the radio DJ come on and say about how happy he is and how happy you should be and how great a day it is. And you're like, just shut up. I just want to get out of this thing. And you're just telling me to be happy? Yeah, right. You don't know what I'm going through. But seriously, that's maybe how some of you are hearing this word from 1 Peter this morning when he says, rejoice in the midst of suffering. Like, is that a joke? Is that serious? How in the world can I endure, much less be happy, in the midst of this trial? I mean, come on, Peter. What kind of pipe dream are you living in? Be realistic here. There's no way that we can be happy in the midst of suffering. The thing is Peter is not commanding his people to rejoice. He's actually just commenting on the fact that they are rejoicing in the midst of their trials. He's recounting to us how that is there. Well, you may be thinking, well, their trials must not be that big of a deal then, if they can have joy in the midst of trials. It must be some very trivial thing. But he doesn't belittle their trials. He says that they're grievous. They're grieving over these things. They're heartbroken over them. They're stressing out about them. They're awful trials. And he's not the only biblical author to comment on this, right? Jesus in Matthew chapter 5, verse 11 says to rejoice and be glad in persecution. Paul in Romans 5:3 says that they rejoice in their sufferings. And again in 2 Corinthians 6:10, he says that we are sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. And then James, the the ultimate one, he actually commands, he says, count it all joy, brothers, when you have various trials. That's a command. So how in the world can they be happy in the midst of deep suffering? How can they be happy in that? Now, I'm not going to get into this silly argument that rejoicing is different from being happy. You know, that like, well, I'm not really happy, but I'm joyful, like I'm rejoicing, and it's not really happy, but it's joyful. And that's just a silly argument that, I mean, the biblical authors would say that that's the same exact thing. Happy and joyful are the same. So when he says that they're rejoicing, that means they're actually happy people. They're not just like gritting their teeth and like, okay, I guess I'm happy because God says I need to be happy. They're really actually happy. But I'm not talking about our culture's view of happiness. You know, the wife, two kids, a dog, a fulfilling job, a big house, fancy car, no wishes in the world, and you get to do what you love to do without any hindrances. That's the world's definition of happiness. And that's what many of us, our culture, is just it's rammed down our throats. That is what happiness means. We have advertisements, you know, and they got all these, you know, the wife and the two kids, and they're just like frolicking in the park, or they're sitting in front of the television, and everybody's just happy and smiling, and they say, this is what happiness is. Well, that's what they want you to think that happiness is. What gives someone the right to tell you what your happiness is? Wouldn't that be contrary to their own message? Right? To say that, well, this is what happiness looks like, and so therefore you need to reach this type of happiness. I've seen so many people who have next to nothing in a slavery-type job, and they are some of the happiest people that I've ever met. You know, Proverbs chapter 15, 16 says that a family is more blessed. See, happy and blessed are similar things. They're happy with nothing in love rather than those who are in a huge house and fighting. And I've seen it from my own balcony in India, where I've shared this story with some of you, that I was sitting there one morning on my balcony, this is 7, 8 o'clock in the morning, and just enjoying some time out there in the peace and quiet of India, as they call it. And I have one ear through my door here, and I have one ear looking and my eye looking downstairs off the balcony. Off the balcony, there's a slum area where, you know, families are living in a 10 by 10 foot tin shack. And the kids are outside playing hopscotch, and they're just loving it. You know, that they just carve it in the dirt in the ground, they have their rocks, and they're throwing. They're just laughing, having a good time. And in my other ear, I hear my family in their room full of toys, all the stuff that we've got them, fighting and bitter and angry at each other. So that this idea that we can just give our families this happiness, which means a big house, lots of toys, and that will make them happy, that's a farce. That is something that the culture is forcing you to hear. But what does our God say is happiness? What is the one who is the creator of the universe, the world, everything that we see, everything that we taste, touch, smell, our very beings, the one who knows our every thought, the one who knows us better than we know ourselves, because he designed us? Shouldn't we ask him what makes us happy, what makes us tick? Wouldn't that make more sense? I mean, this is the first lie in that garden that was spoken, that God doesn't have the right to tell us what should make us happy. It was a lie from the enemy that we can seek happiness apart from him. Happiness is found in God, in knowing him. That's happiness. And so when I say happy, when I speak about happiness in the rest of this morning, I'll be defining happiness as God sees it, and being satisfied in him and being found in him and the freedom that he gives. Yet for many of you, it's difficult. It's difficult for you to hear the word happiness, for me to even speak of the word happiness. You have gone through terrible suffering. And who am I? Who am I to speak of this suffering? Who am I to be telling you to be happy in your trials? I'm not the expert on suffering. Rather, this morning, what I want you to hear is your Father speaking to you. It's not me who's giving you this hope. It's not me who's giving you this simple, pat answer to rejoice in trials. But this hope that gives us inexpressible joy comes from the one who is sovereignly in control of all things, of all situations, and knows and cares for you deeply, and is concerned with you. The one who can take you by the hand and walk with you. Now let me be clear. We aren't talking about these trivial trials in which you might think are trials, right? Like those ones, these silly games, like, you know, my golf clubs are falling apart, therefore I'm in a trial. Or you know, my gun, you know, backloaded when I try to shoot this giant squirrel, so I'm going through this trial. Or, you know, my heels broke when I went to the mall the other day, so that's my trial. No, we're not talking about these trivial ones. Rather, I'm speaking to you who are grieving like those in Peter's audience, these readers who are going through intense persecution and suffering. Likewise, many of you are going through similar grave trials. The loss of a dearly loved one. It could be recent, it could be many years ago, and you're still suffering from the effects of losing that loved one. A difficult child whom you can't seem to solve. And you're thinking, how am I supposed to parent this child? Those of you who are going through a debilitating illness that you've had for your entire life and it takes every ounce of your energy. I'm speaking to you whose marriages where one more argument will just spin your marriage out of control. I'm speaking to you who's gone through an abusive relationship that you've had to go through for years and no one even knows about it. Speaking to you who has gone through an unexpected disaster in the past and has had ramifications even till today. So this morning, through this letter from Peter, God wants to give you a hope. He wants to give you a hope. And this is where happiness from God is found, in a real, true, and eternal hope. And this is what will endure after years of enduring through severe suffering. With this hope, you're able to say through the deepest amount of pain possible, like these folks, that yes, we are sorrowful, but we are so incredibly happy. So if you look in your notes, I have three areas where true and lasting hope gives us joy in trials. Three areas where true and lasting hope actually gives us that joy in trials, gives us that happiness in our trials. So the first one, we have a hope in our secured salvation. We hope in our secured salvation. This is from verse 6. It says, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials." In this, he says, in this you rejoice. Well, in what? In the trial itself? You rejoice in the trial? No, it says, rather, our joy is anchored not in our circumstances of suffering, but in the truths of what God has granted to us. Look back in just the verses just previously, verses 3 to 5. There is an incredible hope there of our secured salvation. Starting in verse 3, we have a God who's relating to us as a beloved Father. Blessed be the God and Father, our Father. He's not a judge to us. He's not a lawgiver to us. Yes, He is those things, but to us, He relates to us as a Father. What hope is that? He's given us mercy to those who don't deserve it. Great mercy, which we deserve judgment. He's given us a new life, a second chance, to be who He had designed it to be. He's given us the hope of a resurrected life with Jesus. He's granted us the inheritance that can never be taken away, no matter what. He's guarding this salvation in heaven by His divine power so that none can take it away. And all this for rebellious, broken, sinful people like you and I. And this is what gives joy, no matter what the situation. This is the hope that God offers to us. And this is why we don't have to just clench our fists and grit our teeth through suffering, but rather can say through the tears that Jesus is my inheritance. Jesus is my hope. And He has been the one that's been faithful to me. And that is my anchor, is Him and what He has done for me in securing my salvation. He doesn't do what many of us hear, which is to go off to these pithy statements, right, that we usually hear when we're going through suffering. We go to the nature of the trial itself and say, okay, well, let's try to get some hope in the nature of the trial. Now, Peter mentions some of those. He mentions some of the nature of this trial. He describes the trial that he's going through here in verse 6. But that's not the hope that he offers. This is not what's supposed to make them happy, is the nature of the trial. He says, rather, in this, in the hope of a secure salvation, that is where we rejoice. So let me give you some of these pithy statements that you may have heard, which Peter addresses here. And notice how each of them fails to live up to their supposed relief and comfort. Right? You maybe have heard, this too shall pass. It's only for a little while, and then this trial will go away. This too shall pass. I can get through this. Well, the problem is, some of your trials have lasted a lifetime. You were born into a broken family. Or you were born with an illness, a disease since childhood. And you know that it's not going to pass. Even if it was directed at maybe even a smaller case, our own experience will tell us that there's going to be another trial that is coming shortly afterwards, isn't it? That even if I get through this one, there's going to be another one. We've lived life long enough to say, it's not just going to be this one trial that I experience in life. So you just say, well, this too shall pass. Well, the next one's coming. That doesn't give me hope. Like a mom who's having a bad day with the kids. Sometimes we say, well, this day is going to be over soon. Just take a glass of wine, relax, take a load off, put your feet in a bathrobe, whatever. I'll rub your feet this morning, and the day will be over. But the problem is, tomorrow's coming. The kids don't go away. Right? They're coming back. And then summer's coming. We got 3 months of this. That doesn't give me hope. This too shall pass. But God's hope is rather, I have accomplished your salvation completely with nothing required of you. Trust me, hope in me. Let me be your strength. Let me be your song, he says. You don't have to be strong because I am strong. I have secured your salvation forever and I am guarding it. And when you have this hope, you can say with other Christians through the ages that this trial, this was truly a light and momentary affliction compared to the glory that we have received in Christ. Amen? Another one that we hear is, it's your fault that you got into this mess. Now you just have to dig your way out of it. It wasn't necessary that you had to go through this trial because you messed up, you dealt with it, so you shouldn't have done it. This is the classic Job's friends. You know the story of Job from the Old Testament. His three friends said, well, it's your fault. You know, that's why you're in this trial. But God, at the end of the story, whacks these guys for such a suggestion. So God is telling you, this is not a mess that you got yourself into, but rather this is the one that by His power, He is guiding you and leading you through. And He says, I can grab you out and I can redeem you. He's done it once before. He's raised His Son from the dead for your life. And He would not then give up. How could He not then graciously give us these things? It's the argument from the greater to the lesser. If someone were to say to you that it's not your fault and tell you that you're better than the person that's hurting you, someone who's you've been victimized, and you say, well, yeah, I know, because that's you're better than that, and so it's okay, you can get through this. Well, that's not your hope either. Rather, Peter is telling you that your hope is in Christ, that He is better than anyone. He's better than you. He's more beautiful. He's more glorious than anything and anyone. Look at Him. Look what He has done for you, and this is what gives you joy. Another one that says, another pithy statement is, yeah, your suffering sucks. It's terrible, isn't it? I've never seen anybody go through such terrible suffering. You have one of the worst. That's what he says, right? You have been grieved by various trials. But again, that's not our foundation. That's not our hope. I can understand why people would say this, though. You're trying to be empathetic and compassionate to those who are hurting. We want to affirm that what they're going through is not what's meant to be in the perfect life that God intended. But this cannot be our foundational hope. This will just be glorifying the suffering and the trial rather than the one who is sovereign over the trial. You see, Christ is coming. He is our hope. You read the book of Revelation, you see that this is the Jesus who's coming back to redeem His people and bring justice on all those who afflict His people. And He's not coming back humbly like He did the first time, but with a sword in His hand. Put your finger in 1 Peter and turn over to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. And just see who this Jesus is that we're placing our hope in. Let's look at who this Jesus is. Revelation 19, starting in verse 11. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And the one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. Hint, this is Jesus. And in righteousness He judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire. And on His head are many diadems, and He has a name written that no one knows but Himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which He is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following Him on white horses. And from His mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and He will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. And on His robe and on His thigh He has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is our hope, Crestview, that He will judge and He will bring to recompense those who are hurting you. Put your hope in Him, not in the trial. Put your hope in Him. And in verse 1, if you flip back to verse 1 in 19, chapter 19, after this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for His judgments are true and just. For He has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of His servants. Amen? Hallelujah! This is wonderful news. This is what gives us joy. That He is coming back and He will avenge on His enemies. In chapter 7, verse 16 of Revelation, He says that His people, those who trust and hope in Him, they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and He will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. This is our foundation. This is our hope, that Christ is going to make it right. And then last, the other pithy statement that people say is that everyone has their own lot in life. When Peter says, you have been grieved by various trials. Well, this is just your lot in life. This is the trial. This is the cross that I have to bear. So I guess I'll just have to bear it. Smile and say cheese. Again, how is this comforting to try and unsuccessfully, mind you, to play this fairness card? A person who is constantly berated at work, stepped on by coworkers, persistently overlooked for promotions while working their tail off, always being taken advantage of, and continually passed by in business, is not comforted by someone telling that this is just their own lot in life. It's not comforting. That's not hope. Yeah, you want to affirm that, but that's not hope. Hope, rather, joy comes from a reminder that we have a Father who cares deeply for us. You may not get the recognition that you deserve from people, but God in heaven, He sees. And He loves you, and He cares for you as a perfect Father. And He is guarding you by His power. And this is your hope, Christian. Remember these in your trials, and when you are comforting others in their trials, to place their hope in this wonderful salvation that God offers. Place your hope in the One who was raised from the dead. Place your hope in something that never fades, never wears out, never spoils. Place your hope in something that is being guarded by God Almighty. And when you do, then joy just wells up in your heart. Second place to put your hope in. We hope in our secured salvation, and then we hope in His purposes. Place your hope in God's purposes. Verse 7 says, "We go through these trials so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." You may be going through your trial not because of fate, not because of some punishment, not because of being victimized by others merely, but by God's good design and by His purpose. I mean, look at Job. He searches for an answer. And God says, "This is my prerogative. Dress like a man, and I'm going to answer you. Who made the snow? Who caused the lightning and the thunder to roar? Who told the oceans, 'Come this far and don't come any further'? Who's the one who made the mountains? Who's the one who feeds every animal, including Leviathan in the ocean? Is that you?" "No, it's me, God Almighty." That's what He tells Job. He knows what He's doing. Trust Him. Look at Habakkuk. He questions God. How could He be doing this to His people, bringing judgment onto His righteous people, His chosen people? How could He be using a disgusting, this vile nation, this pagan nation, to come and kill and loot and plunder His own people? How could He do that? God tells him, "The righteous shall live by faith. Trust me." And that's how at the end of the book, in chapter 3 of Habakkuk, like Phil read last week, that even though there may be no fig on the tree, there may be no fruit on the vine, there may be no cattle in the stalls, no sheep in the fields, no matter, you take away everything, yet I have you, and you are my joy, and you are my crown. Trust me, he says. Look at Joseph. He experienced violent injustices, not understanding why, until the very end of his life, when he said, "Yeah, they meant it for evil, but I meant it for good. I meant it for good. You didn't understand at the time, but I'm meaning it for good, and you'll see it in time." The Bible is filled with people wondering, like maybe many of you, why are we going through all of this? And we have the answer right here in 1 Peter 1, verse 7. What is this purpose? Well, first, it's what it's not. The purpose is not for God to see if you have faith. God doesn't need that test for Himself. This is not for His benefit, as if He doesn't know what your level of faith is. Well, He doesn't know if it's genuine or not, so He has to test you. No, God knows who are His. God knows your level of faith. In fact, He gave you that measure of faith. Romans chapter 12 says that He has given each person their own measure of faith. He knows your amount of faith. This testing is not for only His own personal knowledge, as if He doesn't know. That would make us God. That doesn't even make any sense. So it's not for God. Don't get tripped up that this is about God testing you to see if your faith is real. He knows you better than you even know yourself. He doesn't need it. Rather, this is for all to see. He wants our faith to look beautiful to the world. He wants to show the world what true hope in this life is. Look at Hebrews chapter 11, famously called the Hall of Faith, that these people listed are all commended by God for their faith. These are the one on whom the world sees and marvels and say, how could they trust God so much? And this list doesn't end at Hebrews chapter 11, but look through the annals of church history, just in the Western world itself. I mean, people like George Mueller, John Patton, Elizabeth Elliot, Hudson Taylor, Adoniram Judson, Corrie ten Boom, Martin Luther. And that list doesn't even include the ones even from India. Sadhu Sundar Singh, Pandita Ramabai, Buck Singh, The list goes on and on of the faithful people in the past. And we look upon their faith and say, how could you have so much faith? That is amazing. Their faith now looks beautiful. There is praise and glory and honor at their faith. God putting them through these trials and saying, wow, yeah, God, you are bigger and better than anything else. And we've seen people read these biographies. See how their faith is glorious. Have you known a person who isn't swayed by another person's actions toward them, but is able to stand firm no matter what happens? That person's faith we are awed at. It's admirable. Have you seen a person who isn't swayed by politics or what's happening in the public sector? And the person who's not ignorant about it, who has a constant, quiet faith in their God. This faith is glorious. In the midst of their trial, it's their faith that will prove to be praiseworthy. We are ambassadors to the world, the world will look upon with awe and wonder, with praise and glory and honor. And it is this faith that is much more beautiful than the money and the possessions and the house and the car and the things that people value in this life. This stuff is trash. That's what he says. This gold is perishable. And yet we hope in that. Stop wasting your life pursuing this stuff that we think is precious, but it's not. This type of security will not satisfy or last or be fulfilling. You know, some people, they look at India and they see them worshiping these idols of stone and wood, and they look at the Israelites from the past and they say, how could they be tempted by worshiping this golden calf? That just looks so stupid. How could they do that? All the while forgetting how many times we bow down to a more sophisticated God of our own securities, of our own careers, of our own possessions, the things that we think is going to give us life because they give us money. And we put our hope in that. Saying, well, I better not lose my job. I got to sacrifice everything so I can keep this job because that is what's giving me life. That's what's giving me my possessions. That's what's giving me my satisfaction. That's perishing. That's perishing and it's not going to last. That hope will not last. It'll be there for a season, maybe. That joy will be there for a season. But those of you who have lived long enough and even at retirement age will see, yeah, that's not fulfilling. That's why I love talking to the older, wiser people who have retired and say, yeah, I'm done with that job. And there's nothing more satisfying than knowing Jesus, though. It's your faith in treasuring Christ above all that is precious and eternal and beautiful. And yet, even if no one sees it, even if no one sees your faith, not even a single soul who recognizes you standing firm, having joy in your Savior, our hope is that now even our Father sees it. And your faith, Peter says, will result in this praise and glory and honor at the final day when Christ is revealed. Experience the joy when on that day that God will say, well done, good and faithful servant. You have trusted me. You have trusted me even in the midst of all that. And that's beautiful. That's precious. When we see this purpose, this causes us to have joy. It makes us happy as a Christian. So Peter has shown us two areas now that we can have hope that results in joy in our trials. And now let's see the third hope. Hope in faith's outcome. Hope. Place your hope in faith's outcome. Verses 8 and 9. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Unlike Peter, his readers never got to experience Jesus. They never got to see him and taste him and touch him and have him with them. And this is us as well. We've never seen him. And we don't now see him, but this is what makes faith so glorious. and praiseworthy that a person could love and cherish Jesus so much without ever physically seeing Him. And this is who we look at. We look at Jesus. Even though we haven't seen Him, we look at Him. And this is our hope. Jesus Christ Himself is our hope. It's Jesus who suffered under the most extreme trial, under the most extreme suffering. The cross is a symbol of the King of the world who was put to death under the most gruesome torture imaginable, all the while being proven completely innocent. And He did this out of love for His people. He did it out of love for you and for me and for me and for all who put their faith and hope in Him. Whatever suffering or trial that you are experiencing or will experience, Jesus knows and He understands because He was there. He experienced the deepest pain. He experienced the most awful loneliness. He experienced the grossest of injustices. He experienced the most embarrassing shame. And then He rose from the grave, conquering death, conquering every trial we will ever experience. And it is this hope that He gives His beloved people, that they will be raised with Him on that day. And now He sits enthroned in heaven, having all rule and authority over this world. And what is He doing now? He is keeping our faith. He is pleading for us before the Father. Because you know what? You can't muster up this joy in yourself. Not apart from Christ giving it to you. And you know you can't. When you look to Christ, when you look to Jesus, He is the one who had joy in trials. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 says that for the joy that was set before Him, He endured the cross, despising the shame. He did this for us. And He is the one who is holding us fast now in our trials. Will you look to Him? Will you keep your faith in Him, even though you don't see Him? Even though you haven't seen Him, will you love Him? Will you believe in Him? Jesus promises to be faithful. And He was faithful. He was faithful to Peter when He told them that He was going through this trial of Satan tempting Him to deny Him three times. And Jesus says, I am praying for you, that you may not be sifted like wheat. I'm praying for you. This is Jesus now praying for you and on your behalf. And He will hold you fast. Because God knows your faith will fail without Him holding you fast. His promises are sure to the end. He gave His life for those who trust Him. He won't let you go. Will you trust Him this morning? Will you trust Him in this moment of your trial? Don't depend on yourself to manufacture some fake happiness because you think that's what God expects of you. Rather, meditate on His gospel blessings offered to you. Meditate on how glorious Jesus is to you. Because you've already obtained the outcome of this faith. He has already secured the salvation of your souls. So have joy in that. That joy that is inexpressible. That happiness that is inexpressible. Filled with glory. We're going to close this morning with a very well-known, a very beloved hymn called It Is Well. Many of you are familiar with the story of the writer of this song, Horatio Spafford. After losing everything of his business ventures in the great Chicago fire in the 1870s, he sent his wife and four daughters on a boat back to Europe. And then he was going to join them a few days later. But the ship, in the midst of going across the Atlantic, collided with another barge, killing his four daughters, keeping his wife as a lone survivor. As he went to join his wife in Europe, he took that same course across the Atlantic, and as he got to that spot in which he went over, the place where his daughters went down and the ship collided, he wrote this song. In the midst of the deepest pain, he wrote this. And notice the hope that he declares in the second verse, in the third verse, that this hope that gives him the greatest happiness, despite the immense suffering and trial he has experienced in his life. Listen to these lyrics and then in a little bit sing them out. He says, "Let this blessed assurance control, that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and hath shed his own blood for my soul and my sin. Oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord." That is our hope, Crestview. And that is what we rejoice in. That is where we have our happiness, is Him having regarding our state and shedding His own blood for us. Amen?